Good morning, everyone, here live and those watching via live stream. If we could stand for the reading of the word, and those of you at home, turn to Revelation chapter 11. It's a vision of the two witnesses, which represent the apostolic and prophetic testimony in the church of Jesus. And John says in Revelation 11:1, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.'" We see the picture of the temple, which is the place of God's presence, the church, the altar, which deals with sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, and worship, of course. That's the church. That's the holy temple, the holy city. In the midst of recognizing those things, we understand that outside of that temple, what we call the outer court, it's given over to the nations to trample down. And so in the midst of conflict, and in the midst of warfare, the conflict between God's people and the world, God's people and the power of darkness, the Lord raises up witnesses to bear witness, and they prophesy. They move apostolically and prophetically. The word continues, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes." The word of God is like a fire that defends us in spiritual warfare as we bear witness to the truth, as we bear witness to Christ, as we bear witness to the gospel. "They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." And that's the image of things Elijah and Moses did in the Old Covenant scriptures. So the imagery is Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah were raised up to deliver God's people and to set God's people free from idolatry. And that's the same thing that the apostolic and the prophetic does in the church in this hour and throughout all of church history. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." Still, even sometimes it appears that the enemy is winning. It appears that the beast system, the human political systems, the human ways of doing things, human empires, human science, it's just they rise up, and at times it looks as if they beat the church. And the place where they beat them is right in the city of Jerusalem. They beat them because Jerusalem, there's this mixed testimony of those who say they follow the Lord but aren't, and those who say they follow the Lord and are. But you see, the enemy doesn't have the final say. And the reason the enemy doesn't have the final say is in the remainder of the verses, and that's the real point I'm trying to make in this opening reading and prayer today. "For 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." The world rejoices when the church is defeated. "But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and the fear of the Lord, great fear, fell on those who saw them." The Spirit of God works in his people as he did in Jesus. There's death, but it's always followed by resurrection. And if and where and when the church appears defeated, resurrection life is coming. Resurrection life is on the way. And you see, that's the one thing that the Lord possesses that the world doesn't possess. Yeah. The world threatens with death because death is the end. But it's not so with God's people. And even if we're defeated, even if we're broken, even if we fail, the Spirit of the Lord will come. And this is what we're praying for, that the Spirit of the Lord will come in our midst and raise up the church today. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Not only does the Lord raise them up, the Lord takes them to heaven. Come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Lord, raise your church up in resurrection life. Take your church to heaven, O God. And in heaven, Lord, you continue in that resurrection life. You give us the word of testimony that shakes the earth, that brings the fear of the Lord and brings people to repentance, Father.
Thank you.
Bring us to repentance, Lord. Move by your Spirit today. May this church shake with an earthquake, Lord. And may the things that be destroyed, our sickness and disease and mental illness and demonic oppression, may those things end where people are struggling, Lord, financially, where people are struggling emotionally, Lord God, where people are struggling, Lord God, psychologically and spiritually. Send your word and raise people up. Bring people into repentance, faith, and blessing.
Yes.
In Jesus' name we pray it.
Yes.
Amen.
Grace and peace. Welcome, everybody. I'm happy to be here with you all on another Sunday, and especially at this important time of our worship, the table. And I told myself if I ever done another communion message, it would be about communion. So praise God for this opportunity. So I want to go over the origins of communion, how it you trace it through the scriptures, the importance of it, and the revelatory power of communion. Because we see aside communion, the breaking of the bread, that there was revelation in scripture. So I want to go that over with you. So the first time we see the breaking of the bread is in Genesis 14, 17 through 20. And this is when Abram meets with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So we'll turn there. So after Abram returned from his victory over Kedor Lamor and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is in the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing: blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. So that's the first time we see the bread and the wine as a celebration. He brings it to him as a victory over the war of the kings. And the revelation here is now we are revealed one of the names of God, El Elyon, the Most High. So Abram is now encountering another name of the Lord through Melchizedek, but also Melchizedek is confirming to Abram that God was indeed on your side, because he is the one who won the victory for you. So this is not yet the institution of the Passover, where we'll see in the Gospels, but this is the idea of the bread and the wine, the feast that's happening. So moving forward, we'll go straight to the Gospels, and we'll start with Matthew 26, 20 to 32. Now, there's going to be a lot of revelation here as far as when Jesus institutes the Passover, and I want to go over our Passover in a little bit. So verse 20 says, when it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one, Lord? He replied, one of you who has just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had not never been born. Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? Jesus told him, you have said it. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it into pieces, gave it to his disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. And he took a cup of wine, gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. On the way, Jesus told them, tonight all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. So a lot is surrounding this Last Supper he's having with them. He's telling them the betrayer is going to be among you. He institutes the Passover, and he says that this is going to continue until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. So what we're doing here at the table is not only proclaiming the Lord's death and our Passover, but also commemorating the time where we will actually have the feast and the banquet in heaven. This is leading up to this moment, that we're preparing ourselves for this heavenly banquet that we will be a part of. And then he talks about the revelation of them deserting him, that he's going to be abandoned. At his most trying time, the Lord Jesus is going to be abandoned by his closest disciples to face his trial alone. But he reassures them that after I have been raised, I will see you in Galilee. Obviously, this must have went over the heads of the disciples, but Jesus, in fact, did inform them what was shortly to come, what they should expect. That being said, I want to recall us to Exodus. We don't have to go there, but just to remind ourselves of the story in the Exodus, where the Passover was the deliverance of the people of Israel so that they could go into the land that was promised to them, to their grandfather, to their fathers of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So here we have in Passover, if you recall, the Hebrews was passed over, and the Egyptians' firstborn children were dying. In the same way in our Passover, we are spared, and God's firstborn was sacrificed. This is the perfect complementary of how Jesus fulfills the Passover and how the table is our Passover, that this is a reminder that we were passed over. And so much so in a deeper way that Jesus is actually present in our table when we have communion. And I'll move to Luke's account to demonstrate that. So in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, verse 25 to 34, Jesus has appeared to a few of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they cannot recognize him yet. So they're walking and talking, Jesus asking them about what's going on, what they're talking about, and they're talking about Jesus being the Messiah, and yet they're confused as to why he has died. Jesus now starts by rebuking them. He says, then Jesus said to them, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures? Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time they were nearing Emmaus, and the end of their journey, Jesus acted as if he were going on. But they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and at that moment he disappeared. And they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." So as Jesus is having communion with them, as he's breaking the bread and distributing it, it was at that moment their eyes were opened. He was there right in front of them. And as they realize it, just that quickly, he's gone. But is he really gone? Or is he still present in the breaking of the bread, in the body? He's still present with them. So it just shows that, and more so, the disciples had an inkling. They said, "Didn't our hearts burn? Didn't we already had a feeling this was going on?" And yet, that's what Jesus wants to do in the table, is to open our eyes to see more of Him. Yes. And that's what I'm so honored and I'm so happy to be a part of Lord of the Harvest, that you guys take seriously the table. And I just feel like I'm preaching to the choir, because I feel like you already know all this. But I just want to reiterate the revelatory power of the table. So moving forward, I want to go to Acts 2. Verses 42-47. So this is the early church forming, and this is what they did. This is how they worshiped. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miracles, signs, and wonders. All the believers met together in one place, shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions, shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. The early church saw the critical importance of the Lord's Supper, that this was needed. This was a reminder of Jesus always in our lives, but not only a reminder, but Jesus fellowshipping with them in the body and the blood, in the bread and the wine. And they devoted themselves to this. Apostles' teaching, fellowship. So true doctrine, being around the brethren and the family of God. Sharing in meals. They made sure no one in their congregations went hungry. But especially they focused on the Lord's Supper. That every time they met together in each other's home, let's break bread. Let's remember what Christ did for us. Because He did so much. I mean, I don't think we could ever show enough gratitude. No, true. You know, we try, but we can't express the type of gratitude we have for what Christ did and what He broke us from and what He plans for us in the future. And, I could keep going, but I want to make sure I'm still on the roll. So, another story that has the revelatory power of the table is actually in Acts 27. So moving forward, Paul is now heading to Rome, and he is on a ship, and they're about to go shipwreck. Now, Paul has already been given the revelation that there's going to be shipwreck, there's going to be an issue. And yet, the people in the ship don't listen to him, don't heed his warning. And now they're going through that trial. During this time, though, 27 to 38. At this time, Paul has been given a visitation from an angel and told that he is going to make it Rome and that everyone will survive. However, people are still worried. They're worried sick about what's going to happen. Are they going to die? They're not fully convinced Paul has received this from the Lord, or from an angel from the Lord. So about midnight, on the 14th night of the storm, as we were being driven across the Sea of Adria, the sailors sensed land was near. They dropped a weighted line, found that the water was 120 feet deep, but a little later they measured again and found it was 90 feet deep. At this rate, they were afraid we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore, so they threw out four anchors from the back of the ship and prayed for daylight. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put out anchors from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officers and soldiers, "You will all die unless the sailors stay aboard." So the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just as the day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. "You have been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks," he said. "Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair of your heads will perish." Then he took some bread, gave thanks to God before them all, and broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone was encouraged and began to eat, all 276 of us who were on board. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. Notice, Paul is urging them to eat. He's saying, build your strength. We need to get through this. We're going to make it to land. You don't want to die because you're not hungry because you're so worried. What does he do? He breaks bread and he thanks God. And as he's having communion, these passengers are watching. And something happens. Something transformative where now they're encouraged. After Paul breaking bread, giving thanks, eating his table, enjoying the fellowship meal with the Lord, all of a sudden, the people are encouraged to, hey, let's eat too. And then they begin to eat. Then they lighten the cargo. And then we know the rest of the story. They make it to Malta, and then Malta gets the word of the Lord. But here, this revelation of the table has brought people to safety, has brought them to comfort, and brought them with assurance that God is indeed going to spare them. That's why we see the power of this communion that we get to enjoy every week or as often as we gather together. That He is in our midst. He's the one healing us. He's the one delivering us. I think more churches would see more of God's presence, more of His power, if they took the table seriously. And I know Oz has mentioned this before, that the biggest revivals in history have been formed around the table. And I found this quote, which speaks on the same thing about the table. It says, "The most powerful spiritual awakenings in history have often been characterized by a twofold renewal in worship. First, a renewal of simplicity in the practice of the Lord's Supper. Then a renewal of spiritual appreciation for the Lord's Supper." That is very encouraging because it leads me to believe, since we have practiced it simply and appreciate it, that I do believe all the words about revival and especially about this church, I think will come to pass. We will see the power of God and numbers grow and things of this nature, because God wants true worship in spirit and true. And unless people start taking this as worship, then it's going to be put on the back burner when God has commanded it. To finish it off with the culmination of what the Lord's Supper means, let's go to Revelation 19. And this is as the Lord is returning to set up His millennial kingdom. It talks about the songs of the worship of the people, the saints of God. And in verses 6 through 9, we have a song. And John records it saying, "Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of a mighty ocean waves, or the crash of a loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, Lord the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. This is going to be our worship as we return with Christ when he sets up his millennial kingdom, that we are going to be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that's why we are partaking communion, not only to remind us of what he has done, but what he is going to do when he returns, that we will enjoy this meal with him new when we come into his kingdom. That is very exciting. So for preparation to actually partake, I'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11. So he says, for I passed on to you what I received from the Lord himself. Just want to make one quick note there. Paul not only learned this from the apostles, but the Lord Jesus felt important enough to reveal this to Paul directly about the table. He says, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your body. Thank you for being our Passover lamb, for allowing you to be tortured and persecuted and suffering great pain and great agony so that you can create sons of God out of us. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your flesh. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Your blood was shed. Thank you, Lord, for creating a new covenant with us Gentiles who was outside of your covenant people who are outside and were not welcomed in. Thank you for opening the doors to us. Thank you, Lord, for your blood that sanctifies us. We receive it in Jesus' name. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you announce the Lord's death until he comes. Thank you, Lord. Maranatha, come quickly.
All right. I'm just going to open with a prayer real quick. Lord, we just come before you today, and we thank you that we get to gather in your presence, Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross for us, Lord, that we are your people, Lord, and that we can come before you and receive forgiveness. And I just ask that this word that you've given me today, Lord, I just ask that you would speak through me, Lord, and just that this word would find fertile ground, Lord, and that it would be encouraging and produce hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to, this word is something that, God has kind of been speaking to me for a while, and pardon my voice, I'm getting over a cold. So, I'm going to start, I'm just going to go over kind of a little bit of where I feel that God has had us, in the past couple of years, and then, where I feel that we are and, where he's bringing us. So, during the pandemic and the lockdown, I really felt led to spend a lot of time reading the pre-exilic and the exilic prophets, which are, they're kind of downers sometimes. They're not the most joyful books. But I did feel that while, of course, we didn't, I don't think, go through a real exile during the pandemic or the lockdown, I felt that it was a symbolic exile for God's people. So I'm just going to kind of, I'm going to start in Jeremiah 25 and just read a little bit about the exile. So the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear. Although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves, even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Obviously, this is a lot more harsh than what we went through, which is why I say I believe it was a symbolic form of exile. I know there were a lot of people speaking, saying that it was preparing us for an exile. At Lord of the Harvest specifically, you know, when you read through the exile, some of the things that happened, the temple was torn down, the wall was torn down, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. We've gone through a lot of tearing down here. Our worship team is a good example of it. We used to have 8 to 10 people up there every week. Now we're 1 to 4 people up there. And it's very different from what we're used to. It's a transition, and it's very difficult, and it's very discouraging sometimes. We've lost a lot of our long-term members, whether they went to be with the Lord or they left the church. There have been a lot of financial and health struggles in this time. This has been a very difficult couple of years for our church. So I was kind of going through some of the Old Testament and the times that God will break things down. So starting with the flood, God destroyed the earth with a flood. And from there, he made a covenant with Noah. Another time, the Israelites were enslaved by Egypt. And then God made a covenant with Moses. And then here, the Babylonian exile that I'm covering a little bit, after this occurred, God made a new covenant with them. So I'm going to read Ezekiel 11, 17 through 20. It says, therefore say, this is what the Lord God says. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they arrive there, they will remove all its abhorrent acts and detestable practices. I will give them integrity of heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh so that they will follow my statutes, keep my ordinances, and practice them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. So, exile happens, tearing down happens, but out of that comes rebuilding and comes new promises from God. Pastor Philip shared a message in September where he said that God had told him that he was tearing down to build new. And since I've stepped in to help with leading worship, that has been my prayer, is that as we're building something new with worship, we want Jesus to be the foundation. That is our goal 100%, so that we can build on that. And as we do add more people and as we build further, we are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to spend most of today in Nehemiah, so I'm just going to cover a little bit of the book of Nehemiah. So I believe chronologically the events of Nehemiah are the last things that happened before moving into the New Testament. Is that correct? Yeah, okay. Most people believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were written as one book and then separated. I don't know what's true, but many people believe that. Basically, what's happening historically is there are three different returns of exiles to Jerusalem. Two of these are covered in Ezra, and the third one is covered in Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. I was curious what exactly that was, so I got a definition. A cupbearer is an officer of high rank in royal courts whose duty was to serve and pour drinks at the royal table. On account of the fear of poisoning, a person must have been regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold the position. So Nehemiah wasn't just some casual guy, you know, living his life. He was a very trusted person in the royal court. He was allowed to pour wine for the king. The book begins with Nehemiah being given the bad news that the remnant in Jerusalem is not doing well. They've attempted to rebuild the wall. Their attempts to rebuild the wall haven't been successful. So he begins to fast and pray. I believe that period of time before he goes to the king is a month or a couple months, where he is fasting and praying. He's mourning what's happening in Jerusalem and really seeking the Lord. Then he asks the king if he can go back to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the wall, and the king does approve this. So he returns, and they begin to rebuild the wall, and of course, they are met with opposition. The people of Samaria are not happy that they're rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. They mock them, and they try to stop it, but ultimately, that does not work. They are successful in rebuilding the wall. So going from that symbolic form of exile, I think God is doing a lot of rebuilding here. We're much smaller than we've been at some points in time, and I used the worship team to illustrate that. It's very, you know, bare bones up there. But God is tearing down to build new in this season. There's intentionality behind it. He's not leaving us just to figure things out on our own. He has a plan, and he is building something new here, and it's so awesome to be a part of it. So in Nehemiah, there are a few different, tools that I kind of was taking from this book as I read through the process of getting the wall rebuilt and how Nehemiah handled things. So I'm going to go ahead and read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. It says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. I said, 'Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keeps his commands, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, Even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I choose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and your strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. So this is the first, like I said, tool that I kind of saw Nehemiah using is prayer. He prayed for a long period of time from what I understood from what I was reading. And I'm going to kind of break down the structure of this prayer a little bit because I do feel like it's important. He begins with praising God. And, you know, that's kind of a structure that I think a lot of us follow is, you know, when we start to pray, the first thing that we do is we praise God. We give glory to who he is because he's worthy, he's amazing, and he's the reason we're all here. Then he goes on and he asks God to listen to him, which I thought was kind of interesting. He specifically says, if I can find it again. Well, anyway, he asks for his ears to be attentive to hear his servant's prayer. And then he goes on to repent. Now he doesn't just repent for himself. He repents for the people of Israel. And it's, you know, there's a corporate and an individual aspect to his repentance in this prayer. He goes on from there and he reminds God of his covenants and promises. That is one that I miss often in prayer. I think as a church here, we have received a lot of prophetic words. We've received a lot of promises, whether it be as the church as a whole or individuals in the church. And I think now is a time to really be seeking the Lord about those promises. And I believe he's going to fulfill those promises. He doesn't make a promise and not fulfill it. We know that he's faithful. And I think now is the time to really be seeking him about some of those that we haven't seen fulfilled yet. And, you know, when we remind God of those covenants and promises, we're reminding ourselves of them as well. And we're looking for his answers to those prayers because he's going to answer them. And then after that, he presents his request to God. And asks him to give him compassion in the presence of this man. I'm going to go a little forward. Hold on, I should have had this open earlier. Because there's one other thing that stuck out to me about prayer in this portion. So I'm going to go to chapter 2, where he's in the presence of the king, and basically the king can see that he's upset, and he asks him, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and then he continues to make his request to the king. And I thought that was very interesting, how he stopped right in that moment. He didn't make a big deal out of it or anything, but he did, in that moment, stop and pray to God. It's very easy to forget to do that in our daily lives. We're instructed to pray without ceasing, and I think that can be what it looks like. Something comes up in your life and you stop for a moment and you say, God, give me favor in this situation, or God, grant me peace, grant me compassion for this person I don't want to have compassion for, whatever the situation may be. Make your request to God in that moment. It may seem insignificant, but we know that when we ask from God, he answers. So prayer is really important. The other thing is repentance. So I talked about that a little bit already. In Nehemiah chapter 1, 6 through 7, he says, I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. He takes personal responsibility himself, and he's also asking for corporate forgiveness, which I know I covered a little bit already. I'm going to move on. The next thing that stuck out to me was, I'm going to use the word participation because I couldn't think of a good word for this. But I'm just going to read a small portion of Nehemiah 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. I tend to like skim these portions of scripture usually. I skim genealogies sometimes, and you know, if they're talking about numbers or building materials, it's hard for me not to skim those. But as I was reading through this, I was like, no, I'm actually going to read through this entire chapter. And I'm not going to read through the entire chapter to you guys, but I'm just going to read a couple verses. The high priest Eliashib and his fellow priests began rebuilding the sheep gate. They dedicated it and installed its doors. After building the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel, they dedicated it. The men of Jericho built next to Eliashib, and next to them Zakur, son of Imri, built. And it continues in this way, talking about all of the people that are building, who they're building next to, what they're building. And something that stuck out to me in this portion of scripture, it doesn't specify the occupation of everybody, but it does specify you have merchants building, you have rulers building, you have priests, guards, a man and his daughters, all of these people who we would look at and probably assume, well, you're not really qualified to be building a wall, right? But despite being unqualified, there was work that needed to be done, and everyone assembled to complete that work. Everyone participated to find a way with helping with that work. And I thought it was really cool because, again, I can't imagine like a ruler of a land just coming down and deciding to help with building the wall. But that's what happens here, is everyone works together, whether that's their expertise or not. The next thing that stood out to me is, like I said, they encountered a lot of opposition. They encountered a lot of mockery as they were rebuilding the walls. And I'm going to read Nehemiah 4, 1 through 3. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, "What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble?" Then Tobias the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, "Indeed, even if a fox climbed up what they are building, he would break down their stone wall." That is some pretty harsh mockery. They really are, they're not holding back even a little bit on what they think the Jews are not able to accomplish. And how many times do we hear that our vision is too big, or our dream is too big, or what we're trying to accomplish here? Your small church can't accomplish that. You only have so many people. There's no way you guys can do that. And that's just not true. And one of the things that stuck out to me that they said, "What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves?" No, they can't. They cannot restore the wall by themselves. But what they're missing is that they're not by themselves. And we're not by ourselves. God is in the work that we are doing here. He is every aspect of it, whether it seem insignificant or not, God is in the work we're doing here. And you know, we're doing it out of a desire to please him and to honor him. And he's not overlooking that. I'm going to move on to Nehemiah 4, verses 15 through 18. When our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. Each of the builders had his sword strapped around his waist while he was rebuilding, and the trumpeter was beside me. So before this, Sanballat and Tobias, they had decided, well, we don't want them rebuilding the wall. We're going to attack them. And that didn't work out for them. They did not succeed in attacking and preventing the rebuilding of the wall. And it's interesting to me how Nehemiah handles this. You know, he splits up half laborers and half people working on defending the laborers, but the laborers are also armed. I think that, you know, there are a lot of ways to arm ourselves against oppression, and it's not just, okay, well, half of the church, this half of the church over here, okay, you guys are in charge of working. You have to pick things up, you have to move them, you have to build, you do all that. And then this half of the church, you guys are in charge of protecting them, okay? But they don't have to protect themselves. They don't have to. That's not what he does. They're in charge of protecting themselves as well. And, you know, it is very important that we equip ourselves against opposition. That comes through prayer. That comes through the Word of God. Knowing the Word of God is so, so important. And I think that goes along with teaching as well. You know, we are so blessed to have such rich teaching here from our leaders. I'm so thankful for it. And we could say, okay, well, the leaders are in charge of the teaching and equipping us, right? The leaders aren't the only ones in charge of teaching and equipping you. We are all in charge of equipping ourselves as well. There's an individual responsibility. We all need to be in the Word of God. We all need to be, you can seek out instruction from leaders as well, you know, but Sunday should not be your only form of equipping against opposition, because if you're unequipped or unarmed the rest of the week, what are you going to do when you face opposition? Those are the things that stuck out to me, and I'm just going to go over each of them a little more. So I'm going to go over prayer a little more. I'm going to read Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is so important for us to be praying in this season. Like I said, I believe God is building new. Pastor Philip shared it. I think it's just been the common theme lately. God's building something new here, and he's not going to do it the same way that we're used to him doing it. He's doing things differently, and there's a reason for it. And when we're praying, this is another thing that needs to happen individually and corporately. We should have a strong individual prayer life. We should be able to, it should be instinct, you know, when something comes up in a situation and you don't know what to do, or you feel you're about to react poorly, or whatever it may be, it should be instinct to be like, God, take over. God, help me. God, give me compassion. That should be instinct. And that comes from, that instinct comes from doing it, you know. Just like with anything else, instinct comes from habit and practice. So it needs to be happening individually. It also needs to be happening corporately. I am not good about getting on the prayer meetings every week. It's something that I try to make it to, and I find excuses, I find reasons not to do it. I strongly encourage you. There's a prayer meeting Thursday nights. We do a lot of prayer at the Wednesday night Bible study as well. There are a lot of meetings. You can go to our website, and we pretty much pray in all of them. We spend a lot of time praying together, and I strongly encourage you to find one of those you can attend once a week. Most of them are over Zoom, so it's it's pretty easy to join, and I really encourage it because I think corporate prayer is so important. So the next point that I had covered was repentance. I'm going to read 1 John 1, 8 through 2, verses 2. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the world. Repentance, again. It's so important. I think that it's human nature to not want to take accountability for things that we do. I really think that is human nature. We see it all through Scripture. But, you know, it says here, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Our God is not a liar. We have sinned, but it's atoned for. It's paid for already. That's done. We sang in worship today. It is done. It is paid for. It is finished. But it is still our responsibility to go before God and repent. That's another thing that I think should be habitual. These are all kind of spiritual disciplines, and it's pretty basic, but I do think that these are important, that we're nurturing and building these habits in our lives individually and corporately. The next one was fasting. So I'm going to read Matthew 6, 16 through 18. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting, I feel like I keep saying this. Fasting is another one of those I'm not good at. I don't practice this as often as I could. But really, I was really seeking the Lord about fasting because I feel like fasting has become a thing that isn't just known in the spiritual community, but we hear it everywhere now. People go on social media fasts or intermittent fasting where you fast through the day. You know, like it's become more of a common term. And I was really like seeking the Lord about fasting, and basically kind of the definition that he gave me was, we find things that sustain us physically here on the earth. That can be any kind of sustenance. It can be food. If social media sustains you, it fills your time. If it's watching TV and unwinding, whatever it may be, we find things that sustain us here on earth. The goal of fasting is to put our focus back on what sustains us eternally and what sustains us spiritually. So you are intentionally getting rid of something for a period of time that sustains you on earth, whatever it may be. Like I said, I like to unwind and watch TV. That is something that it sustains me. It's unwinding and relaxing and nice for me. But God is the only thing that can sustain me eternally. And God is the only thing that can sustain me spiritually. And I think that one of the big goals of fasting is to reset our focus from earthly to eternal. And, that scripture in Matthew talks about fasting isn't something that we need to make a show of. It's nobody else needs to know you're fasting. It doesn't, you know, there are corporate fasts, and I understand that. But for the most part, you know, if you're fasting on an individual level, not everyone needs to know that you're fasting. We're not trying to find pride in it or anything. We are really trying to deprive ourselves of earthly things to fill those holes with spiritual things and being intentional about making sure you're not just, I can give up TV and that's fine, but if I'm not being intentional about filling that hole with Jesus, with spiritual discipline, with prayer, with reading my word, I'm not really fasting. So the goal is to essentially replace it with your spiritual sustenance. The other one, I had chosen that word participation. It's not my favorite, but it works. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Participating is important, whether that be finding a way to participate in our Sunday service, whether that be finding a way to serve someone in our congregation during the week. It could be volunteering at the food pantry. I don't just mean volunteering either, but participating in the rebuilding that God is doing here. What a privilege. I mean, really, it is such a privilege to be able to participate in that God wants each of us involved in what he's building here. That is so incredible. And like I said, it just is a privilege. Find ways to participate in that. Really seek the, you know, in my case, I've been given a lot of prophetic words throughout my life, and I've forgotten most of them. I hope I have them written down somewhere, but I'm really going to be praying into those and seeking God on how are you calling me to participate right now? What are you calling me to be involved in? And I just want to encourage you with, like I said, in Nehemiah, it wasn't builders doing all the building. You may be called to something in this season that you're not used to being called to. You may be called to do something entirely different from what you've done before. And I just encourage you to really look at the needs here in what God is doing, rebuilding here. Really look at the needs and ask, okay, God, where are you asking me to serve? Where are you asking me to participate here? And then finally, I'm going to close with equipping ourselves against opposition. Like I said, in Nehemiah, I thought it was really unique that they were building with one hand and they were carrying a weapon in the other. We are responsible for bearing one another's burdens corporately. We are responsible for praying for one another and for encouraging those facing opposition. We're responsible for all of these things corporately. That has to be done at a corporate aspect. It also has to be done at an individual aspect. And you can't just like, you know, oh, I'm in the middle of opposition. I forgot my sword. You don't want that to be the case, right? You want to be prepared. And it's so important to practice all these spiritual disciplines and really prepare yourself for that opposition. I think there are so many ways to do that. I think reading scripture is so important. I'm very bad at memorizing. I read things and forget them in like 5 seconds. I don't know how it happens, but it does. So I know personally for myself, I'm going to be very intentional about memorizing scripture in this season. Whatever that looks like for you, however you do it, if you have recommendations, let me know, because I really need to be better at memorizing scripture. And then each of these other things is equipping ourselves against opposition. Prayer is equipping ourselves against opposition. Repentance is most definitely equipping ourselves against opposition. So is fasting. And as far as participating, as far as opposition goes, I mean, we have so many amazing people here. We have amazing leaders. Really try to build relationships with one another. I think that is so important. They didn't oppose, or they didn't face their opposition alone. They faced it together. And while it's important to equip yourself individually, guys, we're so blessed with the congregation we have here. I mean, we truly are. I've had so many times where I just, maybe I needed a shoulder to cry on, or maybe I needed some encouragement, or whatever it was. There is always someone here to listen to you. I really encourage you to build relationships with the people here. It's important that we have those people to lean on when we're facing opposition. And again, it's important that we're equipped ourselves. So to go with that, I'm going to read Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is so important. It is so important to be reading scripture. It is so important to be studying scripture. And like I said, I think it's so important to be memorizing scripture, because when you're faced with those specific things, we know the word of God is truth. And we can come against that opposition, that mockery that they face. We can come against that. We know that's not the truth. We know that's a lie. And being able to declare scripture in the face of that, I think, is really important. That is pretty much what the Lord gave me. Like I said, this really, I think, is a season of rebuilding. And it is so important that Jesus is the foundation of what we're rebuilding here. We can keep building up after that point, but we want to build our foundation in Christ, and I think spiritual discipline is very important at that regard. So I encourage you to find ways and time to spend in prayer, in repentance, fasting. Find those ways God is calling you to participate here, because I guarantee if you don't feel like you're called to participate, that is a lie from the devil. You are all called to be a part of the work God is doing here. Every person in every seat, every person joining the live stream, you are all called to be a part of what God is doing here. Don't let the devil lie to you about that. And finally, equipping, you know, really focused on equipping yourself against opposition. Really focus on being in God's word and knowing his word, knowing his truth, so that when that opposition comes, you're equipped to deal with it. That is all I had. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you don't leave us to fight our battles alone, Lord. We thank you that you have a plan for each and every person here, Lord. We thank you that we get to be involved in the rebuilding that you're doing here. And we thank you for the work you're doing here, Lord. You are doing powerful and mighty things, and we know that we are going to see your promises that you've made to this congregation. We know that we're going to see that fulfilled, because you are not a liar, God. We praise you, Lord. We give you the glory, and we just ask that this word would bear fruit, Lord, in people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bashar. Thank you, Allison. Revelation and rebuilding through the consumed word, through the written word, and through the living word, the Lord Jesus in our midst. So, Lord, we just seal everything that was spoken. May revelation, powerful revelation of you, be released in our midst. Not only revelation, Lord, of who you are, as Bashar shared, but what you are saying and what you are doing, as Allison shared, that we might rebuild, Father. And Lord, it all centers around worshiping the living word embracing the written word and consuming, Lord, consuming the bread and consuming the wine, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the work you have done in our midst, you are doing, and you will do, Father. By your grace, Lord, by your grace, we will participate in your purposes, Lord, and we will be part of the establishment of your kingdom and the lived declaration of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brother. Go in peace to serve the Lord.